Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, or not chapter 5, but rather chapter 3, Gospel of Matthew and chapter 3. I do also want to mention that Thursday, we are currently planning our Seedline Work Fellowship Day, and so that'll be at 10 o'clock, and we look forward to those that are able to come in and work together on Thursday. Matthew chapter 3. Now hold your hand there and also find John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Let you find both of those places and then I'll begin reading from Matthew chapter 3. And once you have found your location, if you're able to stand for the reading of the Word of God, I invite you to stand. We're dealing with the baptism of Christ, and the title is Behold the Lamb of God. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, we read, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I'll begin with verse 23. John chapter 1 and verse 23. He said, and this is John the Baptist, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as he said, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Beth Abara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for I was before him. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. I'm going to stop reading there for our text this morning. One of the things we might notice, and this is not a part of the sermon, but twice John the Baptist said, I didn't know him. I didn't know him. Now, I'm not sure that it means that he did not know who his cousin was, but it may implicate that he did not know that it was his cousin that indeed would be the Messiah. Because it said that God told him that when he sees the Spirit descend upon him, that's the one. So this would implicate that even though he may have known who his cousin was in a personal way or in a casual way, he may not have known that he indeed was going to be the anointed Messiah. And so that gives understanding when he says, I didn't know him. He may very well have known him. The family would have known each other and some acquaintances with that. But this morning we're going to look at, behold the Lamb of God, and we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus Christ, that inaugural event that set forth the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we come to you this morning, we are commanded to preach Christ, and that's what we do this morning, is we lift up and declare Jesus Christ, and here we look at the beginning of his ministry. Now, Father, I pray that as we consider some of the great truths associated with these passages and with this event, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open and tender, that the Spirit of God could direct our lives, strengthen us, edify us, build us, and draw us closer to a marvelous Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, if there be one that is listening or watching this message, if they're without Christ, Father, I pray that you could use this to draw them to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What an announcement. What a declaration. It was a declaration and an announcement that was not only given to the Jewish people and to the nation of Israel that their Messiah had arrived, but it was an announcement to all the world and to every generation, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Not only was Israel looking for the Messiah, but all creation, according to Romans 8:28, groaned under the sin curse, needing the Savior. And here we have the fulfillment of God's promise of a Savior. I want us to consider this inaugural event in the life of Christ in three aspects. First, I want to consider the servant, John the Baptist, who baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, I want to consider the service, and that was the baptismal service where Jesus Christ was baptized. And maybe answer the question, why was Christ baptized? And then third, the Savior. The servant, the service, the Savior, the Lamb of God who was baptized by John. Now let us begin with the servant and consider John the Baptist. Here's the man who had the extraordinary privilege to baptize our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I remember many who I have baptized, and there's probably a few. I've baptized several. There's probably a few that I might have forgotten their names. It's been a long time on some of them, but I do remember several that I've baptized and had the privilege. And each one a unique privilege and a unique blessing. But here is one I think we would all have to agree would be a unique privilege above all privileges, and that would be to be the preacher ordained to baptize our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that was John the Baptist. He had that unique privilege. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he's the promised forerunner of Christ. And obviously, he even baffled the scholars because they would go and ask him, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm John the Baptist. Are you that prophet? No, I'm John the Baptist. Are you the Messiah? No, I'm John the Baptist. And this is all the scholars of his day. Now, this is something that is interesting, and I don't minimize the value of studying and knowing and digging deep into God's Word and understanding the magnitude of God's Word as deep as we possibly can. But sometimes the scholars overlook the simplicity. And here we have the scholars of his day who should have known who Jesus Christ would be and that he had a forerunner, they overlooked who John the Baptist was with that. Now, folks, that ought to be a caution and a warning to you and to me. We understand that the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all of this religious hierarchical people, they become very self-righteous and had abandoned the real heart of the Word of God and the Spirit to walk with God. And they become so proud and so self-centered in their religion that they became extremely blind to biblical truth. I could not imagine to have lived in the day of Jesus Christ and my self-righteous pride had so blinded my eyes with scales that I would have never recognized him. And I think it is a warning for you and I today. Let's be sure we keep a humble spirit about ourselves and a commitment to walk in God's word and to study God's word and be sensitive from whether it be the scholarly teaching that the Bible does have for us or the simple truths. Let us be careful that we do not let the sin of self-righteousness blind our eyes to biblical truth and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 1 records that his birth was a miracle birth, and we've talked about this. John the Baptist, when he was born, was no ordinary birth. His mother was past the years of bearing children, like certain other ladies in the Bible that had unique births, with Sarah and some of them. And so we know that he was a very special person in God's eyes and ordained even before his birth. And the importance, even while he was in the womb, it is said that he was moved by the Holy Spirit, one of those very rare occasions, when Mary came to visit and the leaping and jumping. Now, this is something, guys, we're not going to understand the movement of the baby inside the womb and the elbows and the kicking and all that transpires. As a husband, we may be able to lay our hand upon the tummy and feel the little baby moving, but we don't understand all of that going on. But for the baby to as though leap with joy at the presence of the mother of Jesus, John the Baptist, even in the womb, was a very special ordained person of God for a special work that God had. And as we had mentioned previously, this is another lesson in how God values the infancy of the unborn and the life of the unborn. And we've talked about that. I've preached about that. And abortion is nothing more than legalized murder of the unborn. And so here we see the uniqueness of his birth, his anointing of God, and all that was in his life that was committed, and he was committed to serving the Lord Jesus, or his God, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in his miracle birth, we talk about the 400 years of silence. Malachi was the last prophet. The 400 years of silence is not that there was silence over all the earth. The birds didn't sing. The wolves didn't growl. People didn't growl. People didn't talk. No, that's not what we're talking about. The 400 years of silence is God gave no vision and no prophecy during those 400 years. Heaven was silent to the nation of Israel for 400 years. And that silence was broken when little John was born and gave out his first cry. There's the prophet of God, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so the silence was born, and now heaven was speaking again. John the Baptist grew to be a rugged and a bold preacher of repentance. He wore a leather and had a crude diet. He was in the wilderness. He was a preacher. But he had become a bold preacher of repentance. And as I was thinking about this, that there were many that responded with repentance as he preached. Now, the leadership of Israel did not. But we would understand that there was a large number that listened and heeded to his preaching. They repented and they turned to God and they were trying to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. But here's something that stuck out as I thought about the boldness of his preaching. Repentance and revival will rarely show up apart from bold, strong preaching. You look at the testimony in the Bible. We see with the strong preaching of John the Baptist that many repented and many were baptized. Now his bold preaching caused him to lose his head because he spoke out against the sins of Herod. And it wasn't Herod so much as his unlawful wife did not like it and secured the beheading of John the Baptist. But even with that threat, it did not diminish the preaching of John the Baptist. You look at the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, and preached. It wasn't just a pussyfoot sermon, oh, God loves you, and he just wants you to believe in him and add him to your life. It wasn't that at all. He said, you're the ones that have blood on your hand. You're the ones that crucified him. This was your Messiah. You're guilty, and you're going to be judged by God. He clearly defined the sin that they were guilty of. And as a result of that, God used it to prick the hearts. Revival in America never followed soft preaching and benign preaching. The message centers in the hands of an angry God, where the preacher exposed the wickedness of sin and the wrath of God upon sin. Now, the second part of that sermon speaks of the grace of God. But you see, our country's in trouble. And I'll tell you why. Because there's rare preachers with the right spirit that will preach with boldness against sin and call for repentance. You can't just add Jesus to your culture or to your life. He specified sin, he called it sin, and he called them sinners. And he helped them to understand. And here's the reality. Until people see sin as sinful with an accountability for God, to God, and until they see it, that it will lead them to the wrath of God and they understand the fullness of the wrath of God, they're not going to really feel bad about sin. And there will never really be a spirit of repentance. And this is why I think we ought to be more concerned for our country, not what's going on at the White House, the Congress, or the Senate, or the U.S. Supreme Court. But our country is more at risk. Now, there's a lot of reasons why preachers won't preach this way. Now, for some, and I'm going to deal with the Spirit in a couple of minutes. Well, let me go ahead and mention this. John the Baptist was a rugged, bold preacher, but he was also the epitome of humility. When Jesus Christ came, he said, and he knew the Messiah, he says, I'm not even worthy to unlace his shoe latchets. And when he knew that it was Jesus that was the Lamb of God, he said, no, I'm not worthy to be the one to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And we see a tremendous spirit of humility. Paul said, speaking truth in love. I think one of the perils that we face is there has been a history of proudful, mean-spirited preaching against sin that comes up with an empty net. But the problem is, There was such a move away from preaching against sin the way God would have it to do and have it to be, that we have lost the message that God would have us to have. And folks, this is a devil's trick. This so many times happens. We look at the failures that are associated in preaching the truth or living the truth, and for fear of identifying with the failures, we throw out the truth and abandon the truth. When the charismatic movement became so rampant, many of us in our circle became scared to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't take a vacation during that time, and He never has. Folks, there still needs to be bold preachers. Look at the prophet that came in and confronted David. He gave it in an allegorical lesson to reach the heart of David. And when David saw what was wrong, the prophet pointed his finger at David and said, "You're the man." He didn't say, "Well, I think there may be somebody in our country that may fit this. I'll just let you go pray about it and see if you happen to be that guy or not, or if you think it's somebody else." He pointed the finger and said, "Thou art the man." He made the sin personal because it was, and God dealt with it. And so we find here in this unique forerunner of Christ, both a rugged and a bold preacher, as well as a humble servant of God that presented God's truth how God would have it presented. And so there is the servant, John the Baptist, the one who baptized our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next, I want us to consider the service. And this is, why was Jesus Christ baptized? You know, a lot of people have asked that question and wondered that question. I believe there's a verse that helps to answer that question, at least gives us some direction in the answering to that question. We talk about believers' baptism. Well, he didn't have to believe to be saved. He was without sin. There was no repentance. He had no need of repentance. So why was Jesus Christ baptized? Well, let's back up a little bit. Let me give you the definition of baptism and its purpose. First of all, baptism in our New Testament Bibles is a transliterated Greek word. It is baptizo. And here's a little history behind this. And this is why we understand that the translators for our King James translation were committed to communicating the truth and not trying to promote any type of false doctrine. At the time that they were translating, Roman Catholicism was widespread, and the practice of sprinkling was widespread. And they were committed to get an accurate translation, but they were not willing, should I say, to experience the wrath of the state church and what was going on. So in their commitment to get an accurate translation, rather than put the word immerse, because baptism, baptizo, literally means immersion, to put under. There's no way you can get sprinkling, no way you can get pouring out of that. The word itself simply means emerge, immersion. So they transliterated, made an English word for the Greek word, and I guess their thought was, well, we'll just let all the church people fight it out how they want to interpret it. But that's the definition of the word itself. I believe there's a couple purposes that go with it. It is symbolic. And the other purpose is identification. Now do understand, when we talk about identification, do understand that baptism was used outside of Christian circles in this particular time, and probably since that time as well. There were those in pagan worship and pagan temples. Baptism was a mode or a symbol of identifying with that particular temple. And so it was used outside of the Christian circles as well. But it has to do with identification. If they would go and be baptized at the temple of Baal, they were in essence making a public statement that they were identifying as a worshiper of Baal. If they would go and be baptized at any other temple, they were identifying or making a public testimony that they were identifying with that particular god. So in that culture and in that time, with this baptism, when they were baptizing down at the Jordan and John was baptizing and the Christian baptism that moved forward during the church era, they understood they're being baptized to identify with Jesus Christ. And so it has the aspect of identification. But it is also symbolic. For the Christian baptism, the biblical baptism, it represents death, burial, and resurrection. Buried in the likeness of our Savior, raised in the newness of His resurrection. And so we are identifying symbolically of having been crucified with Christ, buried, and raised anew. With that. And with that, we're saying our old life has been buried and we're raised anew. Behold, all things have become new. All things have passed away. There should be a transition that takes place in our water. Now, in the New Testament, there's three different water baptisms. Now, there's also the baptism of fire that talks about judgment. There is... Also, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we'll deal with that another time. But there was three different water baptisms. They were all the same mode by immersion, but each one had its unique significance. And when we cross those over is when we start getting a little confused. There was the baptism of repentance by John the Baptist. He was preaching to the nation of Israel and to the Jewish people. And he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he was preparing them to receive the Messiah and challenging them to turn from where they were religiously and turn and be prepared for their Messiah. We know that there is some significance of difference between the baptism of John and the scriptural baptism that we practice today. You go to turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And let me begin with verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him into them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which he had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So here we understand that Apollos understood John's baptism, which was a little different than local church baptism. And that he was preaching primarily to the Jewish people. Verse 1 of chapter 19. And it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so here were those that had been baptized by John's baptism, but had to be rebaptized in New Testament baptism. So we do understand there is something unique, something a little different. And please understand this. With my infinite mind, and sometimes I think it's more infinite, let me back up and start over. With my finite mind, and sometimes I think it's more finite than others, I cannot comprehend all the infinite truths of God. And I know I don't have the last word on John's baptism with the significance between that and the New Testament church baptism that was taking place. But this I do know, and this I do understand, there is a significance and some kind of a difference that was there that was brought out as a point in the Bible. And there were those that needed to be rebaptized because of that. But his baptism primarily, I'm going to use the word primarily, he was preaching to the Jewish people of Israel, calling upon them to repent and prepare the way for the Messiah. And so I would understand that his baptism was a baptism of repentance that he provided. Then we have scriptural believers' baptism as an ordinance of the local church. And I might mention, under John the Baptist, when they were baptized, they were identifying with the movement that was ready to receive Jesus Christ as Messiah. And so there was that identification as well. Scriptural baptism is the second one. Believer's baptism, it's the ordinance of the local church. It is by immersion, as we see. That's what the word literally means. And it is symbolic. It symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what it took to pay for our sins penalty. It is identification. It is a means of publicly identifying that I'm going to be with the, live for the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a Christian, and I'm a part of this church. And so it is a part of an identification as well. And it is, in many ways, a public statement that old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new, and now I'm going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be a statement with that as well. The third water baptism is the Savior's baptism. All three had the same mode by immersion. But with each, there seems to be a unique significance. You see, Christ did not need to repent to be baptized, as John called upon the Jewish people to do. Or in the believer's baptism, and it has to do with repentance, because repentance and faith are essential before we're to be scripturally baptized. Jesus Christ did not need to repent of his sins. And as far as identification, we're baptized to identify with Christ. Jesus Christ did not need to be baptized to identify with himself. But there was, if I understand, turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And verse 15. And this is when John said, "Oh, I can't baptize you. If you're the Messiah, if you're the Lamb of God, I'm not worthy to baptize you." And the Lord Jesus Christ responds with this. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now." In other words, allow it to happen as I'm asking you to allow it to happen. "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." then he suffered him. So the purpose given by Jesus Christ for being baptized is that his baptism fulfilled all righteousness. Now here again, I'm not able to grasp the whole significance of this. And I believe there's opportunity for more study of other passages that may put light on this. But if you want to talk about identification for all righteousness, here we have the Lamb of God who knew no sin, but took upon him the sin of the world. The sinlessness of Christ. Yet in this, we have the humanity of Jesus with the deity of Christ. Baptism always has to do with identity as well as being symbolic. Could this be that Jesus Christ was identifying in his humanity with the need of man? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How much did he set aside? Now he never became sinful. He never sinned. But was this a public identification? Certainly it was a public announcement of transitioning from his private life to a public ministry. It was a public announcement and an identification that this was Jesus the Christ. And it was a public announcement. But was this Jesus Christ identifying with humanity from the humanity side of Christ for the need of the Savior? I'm not sure on that, but there is identification that is involved in that. There is always those principles that have the heavenward aspect and the principles that have the earthside aspect. For example, when it comes to an advocate, the Holy Spirit is God's advocate to us. And he dwells within us. And he intercedes for God in our life to do right. Jesus Christ, according to 1 John chapter 2, is our advocate in heaven. He's the one that intercedes for us in heaven. So we see this principle throughout the New Testament. And so there's the identification, but it was also symbolic. It symbolized that in fulfilling all righteousness, he would lay his life down. He would be buried. And he would raise again on the third day. And so there was something unique about the baptism of Christ that would be different than the other two that we spoke of with this. Jesus Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. It was that point in his life, a transition. And I hope and trust that when you are baptized, it was that point of transition in your life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. I no longer want to identify with the things of the world. In any aspect of my life, I want to identify with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you experienced baptism, you understood that it was symbolic of how Jesus Christ was crucified and was buried and rose again, and that our sins were laid upon him and was buried, and he rose again for my victory over sin and for my salvation and for my pardon. And understand the symbolism that goes with it. It is a public statement of identifying with Jesus Christ. It was also a symbolic of the work that he would finish. Now let me close here in these next few minutes with the Savior, the Lamb of God, who was baptized. John not only presented Israel's Messiah, but the promised Savior. The world is full and was full of religion. They didn't need another religious man. They didn't need another religion to add to all the other. All the world and all creation needed a Savior. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He was a Savior. He is a Savior. As the Lamb, he was God's perfect sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning with verse 9, it talks about all of the sacrifices that the priests had offered of the blood of the bulls and the goats and the lambs and the rams. And it says they could never take away sin. They could only cover it until the perfect Lamb of God was slain. And so here he is as that perfect, sinless Lamb of God that could carry our sin. Taketh away literally means to put upon his shoulders and carry it away, to take it and expiate, to remove it. And only he could lay his life down and pay our sin penalty and justify the law and the righteous justice of God. He was the one that the world needed, all creation needed, that perfect, sinless lamb. All the lambs may have been without blemish, but none were perfect. Jesus Christ. And in John, that is one of the key passages that identifies him as the fulfillment of all the pictures of the lambs in the Old Testament. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Sin, the inescapable truth, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He came to take away the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and someday remove us from the very presence. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The word world, I'm not sure how Calvinists get around this. They have to change the meaning of words. In Hebrews chapter 2, I believe it is verse 9, it said that Jesus Christ came to taste death for every man. Not just the elect, but to taste death for every man. In 1 John chapter 2, he is our propitiation, and not ours only, but of the whole world. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 again uses for all the world, for all. And here again, I just come back to my simplicity. All means all, and that's all means. He doesn't clarify and say for all the elect only. He says for all the world and for every man. Folks, as John the Baptist announced the Lamb of God, he was declaring that God is fulfilling his promise of a Savior. The root of our hope, the person of our promises, Jesus Christ. And it's because Jesus Christ came in the fulfillment of God's prophecies, exactly as God prophesied, and lived the life without sin through his public ministry and before without sin, and laid his life down as the perfect Lamb of God, shed his blood, was buried and rose again. Because of that great truth, we can have forgiveness of sin. We don't have to soften down sin to make us feel good about it. We don't have to redefine sin to justify it in our life. Because praise God, we've got a Savior that pardons us from our sin and forgives us. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We do not deny that we have been sinners and we're still sinners saved by grace. And we don't minimize just how serious sin is. Although sometimes we take a little bit of a lapse on that account. But we don't intend to. We simply confess it and go to the one who can forgive us and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. That's who the Lamb of God is. And that's what he has done for you and for me. And because of that, I want to live a new life and identify with a marvelous Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you this morning. And as we look at this inauguration of your ministry and the baptism, Father, I pray that most importantly, our Savior will be highlighted and lifted up. And Father, that we would be strengthened and encouraged. And Father, that we would be reminded that we never gloss over sin. Because that's why he came, was to pay the penalty and the price of sin. We never want to sin presumptuously because it would be against our Savior. But Father, we acknowledge it, we confess it, and we seek your forgiveness. What a marvelous Savior you are. In Jesus' precious name, amen.